All right, we're in Romans chapter 4 tonight, if you want to open your Bibles there. I'm going to start in verse 13 and look down to the end of the chapter to talk about the faith of Abraham. We began looking at, in last week's lesson, we looked at the first half of chapter 4, and we noted as we started that lesson about the false doctrine of imputed righteousness. And so we saw as we read through the first part of chapter 4 that Abraham was made righteous, that it was, and his faith was imputed or counted or reckoned to him for righteousness, but it was his faith, and therefore it was his righteousness. He was not given the righteousness of Jesus or of God or anything like that, but he was made righteous by his faithful obedience to God's will. And after that, we talked about circumcision and the sign of circumcision that was given. And Paul was using that to demonstrate that Abraham was, of course, saved, as it were, in a right relationship with God before the rite of circumcision was imposed upon him. And so circumcision didn't save Abraham. Instead, it was his faith that saved him, because he listened to what God said, and when God told him to be circumcised, then he was circumcised. When God told him to leave Ur of Chaldees, he left. When God told him to take Isaac to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, he went to do just that. And that's the kind of faith that saves. And the last part of this chapter is going to emphasize that kind of faith and demonstrate that what God was showing and what Paul is teaching here in Romans is that anybody can have that kind of faith. You don't have to be a Jew, a blood descendant of Abraham. You just have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham to have the same kind of faith that he did. So with that in mind, let's read starting in verse 13. He says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." So let's talk about this idea. And you remember that earlier in the chapter, he said, for example, in verse 2, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So if Abraham could work and earn his salvation, then he could glory in himself and say, "Look at what I did, and I earned this, and therefore I'm proud of myself." But salvation was not by works of merit. It is by faith. And again, true Bible faith trusts God and obeys his will, but we do works of obedience, works of submission, not works of merit. And so he's making the distinction that it was grace that allowed Abraham to be saved, not works, because works would eliminate grace. Well, here he says that if salvation is by the law of Moses, then that eliminates faith. If you can be saved just by keeping the law without any kind of belief in or trust in God, then it's just a legalistic system of law keeping. But that's never how it has been with God, and it's not how it is today. Instead, it's obedience, which is a demonstration of faith. So notice he reminds them that the promise, verse 13, the promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world, that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed, that promise was made to Abraham not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God made that promise. It's recorded for us in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The law of Moses is not given until Exodus chapter 20. So hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given, God made this promise to Abraham that is being fulfilled in Christ. And his point is that God made the promise before the law of Moses, you know, not only before it came into existence, but hundreds of years before it came into existence. So the law is not the means of salvation. It has to be something different. To look at this a little further, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want to read a few verses from this chapter where Paul's dealing with the same idea from a slightly different perspective. But he talks about the relationship of the law of Moses with the promise that was made to Abraham. So in Galatians 3, in verse 6, he says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which is the same verse, Genesis 15:6, that's quoted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. So he's talking about the same idea of Abraham's faith being counted for righteousness. In Romans, he's emphasizing that that means it's not by works of the law. Here's what he says in Galatians, verse 7 of chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So Paul makes the point, again, that those who are the true children of Abraham are those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. So they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. And notice that he says there in verse 8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And then he quotes from Genesis 12 and verse 3. So what Paul says is that when God made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through him there would come his offspring that would create a great nation, and that there would be inherit the land of Canaan, and that through that seed line all nations of the earth would be blessed, Paul says that that was preaching the gospel to Abraham. So what's gospel? The word gospel means good news. And what is the good news? That through Abraham's bloodline, a Savior would come into the world. And so that good news was preached, again, hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus was actually born. And so the giving of that promise was the preaching of the gospel. That's why Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And you remember the Jews asked Jesus on that occasion, they said, you're not 30 years old and you've seen Abraham? How did Abraham see your day? He's saying, I am the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. When Abraham heard that promise, this is what it was talking about. So Jesus claims that for himself. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So those who are of faith, they are the ones who are blessed with Abraham. And notice that he's called faithful Abraham. He was full of faith. He lived his life with complete trust in God. And again, whatever God said for him to do, that's what he did. And that's the kind of faith that saves. And if you and I want to inherit that promise made to Abraham and be a part of it, we have to do just what he did. Hear what God says, believe it completely, and then obey it. And if we'll do that like Abraham did, we'll have the same relationship with God that Abraham had, saved by grace through faith, which includes our works of obedience. Now, to prove that, go down to the end of this chapter, verse 16, Galatians 3. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the promise was to Abraham, seed singular, not seeds plural. So after Isaac was born, Abraham had other children. The promise wasn't through them. It's through the bloodline established with Isaac, and that would result in Christ being born. So God made that promise concerning that seed, and he says the fulfillment of it is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, that's the law of Moses, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the covenant is the promise that God made, and the law that was 430 years later cannot annul the promise. So the promise came first. The law of Moses coming hundreds of years later cannot cancel that promise, because God doesn't make a promise and then along the way come up with some other plan and that takes the place of his promise. That's not how God works. He's faithful. He's true to his word. And so if they believed in the promise of God, they also had to accept the truth that the law of Moses was not superior to that promise. Wasn't greater than. It didn't supersede it. It didn't take away its force or the fact that it would be fulfilled. So the Jews, who were putting all of their trust in the law of Moses and in the keeping of that law, ignored the fact that the promise was given hundreds of years before that law came along. So Abraham lived and died without ever being under the law of Moses, but God made a covenant with him that through him salvation would come to the whole world. And the law of Moses didn't have the power to change that because it was God's promise. So in verse 18 he says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so if the purpose was the law, then you didn't need the promise. But you can't receive the blessings of God by law keeping without faith in God. You can't eliminate God from the process and from the picture. And that's the problem with the Jewish people and with the Judaizing teachers here in the New Testament. They wanted to trust just in doing what the law said without trusting in God and his promise that came before the law. So verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What was the purpose of the law of Moses? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now think for just a moment about what Paul says here. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? This was the thing that these Judaizers and the Jewish people trusted in so completely. They based everything on the law of Moses and their relationship with God and their salvation, and everything was tied to that law and the keeping of it. And Paul says the reason God gave you that law was because of your sins, because of transgressions. You were so wicked and so sinful that God gave all of those laws to try to keep you in line long enough to fulfill the promise. That if they'd been faithful to God and had been obedient to his will, there might not have been a need for the law of Moses. And obviously there was. God had a purpose behind it. But he's saying God gave it because you were so sinful. And so all of those laws were designed to rein in their sinful behavior and to show them the horrible nature of sin and consequences of sin. So the thing that they put their trust in was the thing given because of their sins. And so his point is, don't put your trust in the law, put it in the promise. And when you trust in the promise, you have to have faith in God. Because God said, "I'm going to do this," and you have to trust that he is, even though he hasn't yet. But he had now through Christ, but you have to put your faith in him. If the salvation is just by keeping laws, then all you have to do is have this book and read it and you know, do what it says and never believe in God and never trust him and whatever, and because you did what it said, everything's okay. But that's not how salvation works. The law is necessary, but it cannot be separated from the lawgiver and the trust in God. That's why it's not just law, it's also promise. And so that's the emphasis to the Jewish Judaizing teachers. Now, real quick at the end of this, just to tie all this together, down in verse 24, he says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now it served as a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster was the person who was charged with the responsibility. He was a servant in the household who would make sure that the children of the household made it safely from the house to the schoolhouse and then back home when school was over. So that's the idea of the schoolmaster. He carried the children to school. The old law was to bring us to Christ. Why? So that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law wasn't to justify man. It was to bring us to the one who could justify us, to bring us to Jesus. And it did that perfectly, but they misunderstood it and misinterpreted it and misused it and made it the source of salvation rather than Christ. And so the law was to bring us to him. Now, verse 25 says, "But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." So you grow up and you graduate, you don't need somebody to take you to school anymore. Well, when God's promise was fulfilled and Jesus came, there's no longer a need for the law of Moses. It served its purpose, and so it came to its end. Jesus fulfilled it and completed it. Then he says, "For ye are all the children of God." How? By faith in Christ Jesus. Not the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're children of God, not by keeping the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, in Christ, how do you get into Christ? You're baptized into him. So you hear the gospel, believe it and obey it, and then you put on Christ in baptism, and you live by faith. And so faith in Christ means that you've obeyed the gospel and you're living in obedience to the gospel. But your trust is not in your obedience. Your trust is not in the book, just as a book. Your trust is in the one who gave it. That I know my sins are forgiven because God says so. I know that if I live according to this book and do what God says, I'm going to make it to heaven, not because just of the book, but because this book came from God. God's the one who's given this promise. And so my trust is always in him and in the blood of Jesus, and I stay in that blood by listening to what he says and doing it. And when we do that and live that way, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the seed of Abraham? It's those who are in Christ. Who are the true descendants of Abraham? It's Christians. It's not the Jewish people. They may be descendants of Abraham by bloodline, but it was never about that bloodline as a means of salvation. The bloodline was to bring the Savior. The way to be a true descendant of Abraham is to have the same kind of faith that he did. So when I take God at his word, believe that Jesus is his son, and therefore I do what he commands me to do, I am baptized into him, I put him on, and that makes me a child of Abraham. I become the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And we need to never let the significance of that pass us by, that we live in a time in history when we can actually receive what God promised in Genesis 12. I mean, how many thousands of years ago was that? And how many hundreds of years did people wait to receive that promise? And you and I can just, it's ours for the taking. If we'll have the kind of faith that Abraham did, and we can live in that promise, and we can be exactly what God intended and what he was looking toward with the establishing of the church, where it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile or male or female or a slave or a free man. None of those things matter. What matters is your faith in Jesus and your obedience to his gospel. If we live like that, we can be united. We are the heirs of that promise, and we have all of the blessings that go along with it. And so that's what Paul's trying to teach them about the place that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, had in God's plan of things. The focus was on the promise, so your trust would be in God, and you could never leave him out. And when you left God out and just, you know, kept the law and trusted in the law keeping, that's what legalism was. So take that back now to Romans chapter 4, and notice again what Paul says here. He says that the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. If it was just by keeping the law of Moses, then you didn't need faith, and God didn't need to make that promise. But he did make the promise, and he made it dependent upon faith, which tells us that the law of Moses was not the goal. It was not the purpose. It was to bring us to Christ. So he says in verse 15, and this is important to remember, he says, because the law worketh wrath. Remember why the law was given. It was added because of transgressions. So what does it do? It works wrath. The law says, you have committed this sin. Here is the punishment for that sin. You deserve this amount of the wrath of God because of the sin you've committed. And that's what the law of Moses does. You read the Ten Commandments and you find out, thou shalt not do this and do that. And then as you keep reading, you find out, if I do that, then I deserve death. The penalty for that is death. God says I should die because of that sin. And the law of Moses says you're under the wrath of God and there's really nothing you can do about it. Jesus can save you, but you can't save yourself. You have to trust in God for your forgiveness. And they didn't want to do that. They wanted to trust in the law and say, we have kept it perfectly and we've done all these things, therefore God owes us salvation. And that's how they became legalists. And remember also the last part of that verse, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You know, there are so many in the religious world who try to tell us today that the Old Testament was a system of law and the New Testament is a system of grace. And that means that under the old law, there was no grace, and under the new law, there is no law. But the truth is, there was plenty of grace under the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Grace is everywhere in the Old Testament, and law is everywhere in the New Testament. If there is no law in the New Covenant, then there can be no sin. Because where there's no law, there's no transgression. But obviously, sin is real. The New Testament teaches us that clearly and over again. And so the New Testament, the New Covenant, is law. Is it a system of grace? Absolutely. But the Old Testament was also. The emphasis was on the law part and the physical side to teach the lessons that it taught, but there was grace available. The New Testament, the emphasis is on grace, but that doesn't mean that there's no law. We must have law in order to truly have freedom in Christ. So, building on those things now, notice verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So notice, it's a faith so that it might be by grace. If you eliminate faith and you just have keeping of the law, then you also eliminate grace. You earn your salvation rather than receiving it as a gift from God. So he says it's a faith so it can be by grace. To the end, this was the goal always, that the promise could be sure to all the seed. And when he talks about all the seed, he says it's not only to that which is of the law, meaning the Jews who had the Old Testament system, the law of Moses, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he mentions that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just one, but many. And so what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying that the true descendants of Abraham, again, are those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham possessed, and you can have that faith as a Jew or as a Gentile. It doesn't matter. Now, the Jews said it's only for the Jews, but God always said that the Gentiles were included. So salvation that was promised to come through Abraham's seed is by faith, so that it can be by grace, and as a result of that, the promise of God that through Abraham, again, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That promise is not just for one nation. It's for all nations, Jew and Gentile. And so it's available to everyone. Think about it for a moment, if you can. Try to put yourself in Abraham's place, that God made this promise that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That by you, something that's going to happen in your life and then your posterity, it's going to bless the entire world. How staggering that must have been to Abraham. But it was a promise of God. And so he didn't understand it, and he didn't know how God was going to accomplish all of that, but he believed it because God said it. He took God at his word. And so what does God do? Abraham understood that God calls things that are not as though they are. So when God said to Abraham, through you all families of the earth will be blessed, that hadn't happened yet, but God says it in the sense that it's already taken place. And Abraham was supposed to believe it as though it were already accomplished. Even though he hadn't seen it, and he would never see it in his lifetime, in God's mind, because he'd promised it, it had already been accomplished. And that's what faith is. When God tells us something, we have to believe it as though it's already happened and it's already accomplished. So the promise, you know, that our sins are forgiven when they're washed away by the blood of Christ, we can't see that happen. You know, sin is not a stain on our body that when you come up from the waters of baptism, it disappears. We can't see that our sins have been forgiven, but because God says it, I have to believe it, that it's absolutely accomplished. When God talks about our victory in Christ, we live in a world where the devil still battles and attacks, but what we have to see is the victory's already won. It's already ours. We're already victorious, more than conquerors, Paul's going to say in this book. And we have to not only see it that way, but live that way. Live as conquering victors in this battle. When God promises us eternal life in heaven, we've never seen heaven. We can't even fully comprehend what it is, but we have to accept that it's already settled, that I'm going to heaven because God has taken away my sins, and his promise is that sure. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had, that will take God at his word, even if you can't see it, even if you can't fully comprehend it. God says it, and that makes it right and makes it true, and trust him, and so you do what he says, live in obedience, and you will see eventually the promise kept, just as God said that it would be. And so, the promise allows grace to have its place. It shows us where faith goes, and as a result of faith, it becomes by grace, because I trust in God. Again, what legalism does is to put our trust in the keeping of the law. And I get tired sometimes of our friends in the religious world who, when they talk about, we talk about, and we preach about doing what God says, I get tired of being called a legalist, because I'm not a legalist. I don't believe that law keeping saves. God saves through the blood of Jesus. We talk about being baptized for the remission of sins. They say you believe in water salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's no power in the water. The power to take away sin is in the blood. But if God tells me that it's in the water of baptism that I contact that blood, well, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to get in that water. Not because of the water, but because of the one who commanded me to be baptized. That's not legalism. That's taking God at his word. Legalism is believing in just doing the things, and that punches my ticket to heaven. Now, sometimes we fall into that trap, and we have to be very careful against it, to think that, you know, we do these things and we're earning our way to heaven. We're not earning anything, and if we think we are, we've missed the point. Legalism is trusting in law-keeping and leaving God out of it, which is sadly what the Pharisees and the Judaizing teachers did so well. They were, you know, adept at that legalistic way of thinking. We have to be on guard against that. But when you keep your trust in God and you're doing what you're doing because you believe in him and you're obeying him out of your complete faith in him, that's not legalism. That's submission and that's obedience. So notice verse 18. He says, remember verse 17, that God, notice again verse 17. I meant to mention this. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Quickeneth the dead. How does that relate to Abraham? God told him to sacrifice Isaac. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham understood that even if he went through with that and killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Okay? Had Abraham ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No. Had anybody ever been raised from the dead? As far as I know, I don't think anybody had that at that point in history. But Abraham knew that was the child of promise, and if he sacrificed him, God would bring him back to life and raise him from the dead. God never intended for Isaac to be killed at all, but nevertheless, that was the kind of faith that Abraham had. That ties in with Romans and with the gospel, because God has raised someone from the dead, and that was his only begotten son. And so God brought Jesus back to life, And through him, now he calls things that are not as though they are. So verse 18 says about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And before we read the last part of the chapter, notice that first part of verse 18 again. It's so important. Against hope, he believed in hope. There was no hope, really, that this could ever be, that what God had said could ever take place. It didn't make sense logically from human reasoning. There was no reason to believe that it was true except for the fact that God said it. So even though it looked like there was no hope, Abraham had hope. Not because of the situation, not because he had worked it out in his mind, but because God said it. So he believed in hope even when it looked like there was no hope. And that's what faith is. No matter how dark it looks, no matter how impossible it seems, if God says it, I have to trust it and believe it completely and give my life to it completely to do whatever God asks of me. Abraham demonstrates that over and over with his faith. So notice verse 19, being not weak in faith. Not weak, of course, means he was strong in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Think about the language that is used here about Abraham, that he was not weak in faith. When you think about the circumstances that Abraham found himself in, you would think that, you know, most people, most of us would doubt. And even Sarah, you know, had her moments of doubt and of questioning that God was going to keep this promise to give them a son, but not Abraham. His faith never weakened with God's promise. So what the promise was, of course, that Abraham would be the father of a multitude. And Abraham was 99 years old and still had no child. If God's going to make him the father of a multitude of many nations, you know, it's about time to get started, right? He's 99. How's this going to happen? So he was childless. Sarah was 90 years old, and all of her life she had been barren. Is this a hopeless situation? It sure looks like it. But Abraham believed in hope, and he was not weak in faith, and he staggered not at the promise because God said it. And that's the only reason for his belief, because God said it. No other reason, you know, nothing else could make it make sense except the fact that God said so. So the circumstances seemed to contradict or seemed to make impossible the promise that God had made, but Abraham didn't become weak in faith. When it says that he staggered not at the promise, it literally means that he didn't waver and that he didn't engage in a mental struggle over this seeming, you know, insurmountable obstacle that was in front of him. Abraham didn't stagger at it. He didn't have a dialogue within himself about how this could never be. He trusted God completely. And so he had a strong faith, verse 20 says, and he gave glory to God, even though the promise hadn't been kept yet. He trusted him that it would be, and he glorified God. He honored him with the life that he lived. Remember that you can trace Abraham's journey through the land of Canaan by the altars that he built. Everywhere he went, he built an altar and he worshiped God. Even though he hadn't got the promise yet, he still glorified God throughout his life. And then verse 21 says that he was fully persuaded, absolutely convinced, assured, convicted that God was going to keep his promise, that what God had promised he was able to perform. And verse 22 says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not that he was given the righteousness of Jesus, but that having that kind of faith is what enabled God to declare Abraham righteous. And that's the kind of faith that God expects of us. And we need to understand also And I know that we know this, or I trust that we do. Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth because Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90 and barren. But that was the only miraculous part about it. Isaac was born the old-fashioned way, okay? So the salvation wasn't by faith only. Abraham didn't just believe it and God did it miraculously. He had to do his part, right? So that idea that this kind of faith is just believe God and have this some kind of, you know, random, I believe in God and therefore everything's okay, is not what the Bible teaches. It's believe God so completely that you'll do what he says, even if it seems hopeless or ridiculous. You still have to do what God says. It made no sense to this son that he'd waited for all these years to take him to a top of a mountain and kill him. There's no sense to that. That's the end of the promise. But God said it, and Abraham said, I trust God. And he did, and that's why he went to the top of the mountain. He was completely persuaded that God is true and his word is true. It was never faith only in the sense of just believing. It was always trust joined with obedience. And that's what Bible faith always is. And that's the kind of faith, and it's the only kind of faith, that is imputed to man for righteousness. And so if I don't have that kind of faith, I need to work on it. I think about the disciples of Jesus and how the different words Jesus used for their faith. O ye of little faith, why is your faith weak? Right? And he talked about different kinds of faith. I have not seen such faith, no, not in Israel. The people of God, they had a faith. You know, they believed God existed and those things, but they didn't have strong faith like Abraham had. And that's why they struggled, and that's why they became unfaithful, and why so many of them were lost. So here's how Paul concludes. He says, and therefore, in verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The story of Abraham and the teaching in the Bible about his faith is not written just to take up space in this book. It's not there just so Abraham could get his name in the Bible. It's there because God wants every person living on earth to know and to understand how to be made righteous. He wants us to know what it means to truly believe in him, to have faith in him. And that's why he told the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. It's why he explains it here in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews 11, because he wants us to know how to be justified. God gives us the information that we need so we can develop that kind of faith in our lives. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Just like Abraham, our faith has to be in God, but we live on this side of the cross, right? Abraham hadn't known about the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. But Paul mentions it here that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. So while Abraham trusted in God and took him at his word and never saw the result of that promise that God made to him, you and I are able to see the end of the story. And if he could have faith without knowing all the things that we know, why should we not be able to have the same kind of faith and even more easily? Because we see what God has done through Christ, that we know about the life of Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. We know he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We know that he established his kingdom, the church, and that he did all of that, not just for Abraham's justification, but for mine, for yours, for our justification. And if Abraham could be made righteous because of what Jesus did at Calvary, living hundreds of years before and never seeing all of those things, and he was, that's what Paul has proven to us here, that through his faith, the blood of Jesus cleansed Abraham of his sins. If God can do that for Abraham, then he can do the same for me. I can be made righteous by the God of heaven if I'll have the faith of Abraham. Take God at his word, whatever he commands, do it, and live with that kind of trust and obedience in him. And that's what the gospel is. That's the good news, that this hope of salvation is here today. It's available, and it's for everybody. Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone if we'll believe in God the way Abraham did and commit our lives to obeying his will. That's beautiful. It's a beautiful harmony that God has revealed to us in Scripture. And I hope that we treasure the beauty of it, but also the privilege that we have to live in the time of history where we can see the full picture and have this complete knowledge. And I hope that it motivates us to true faith in Christ, true faith in God, that we take him at his word so completely that we're going to do what he says. May not make sense. The world will laugh at us. They may even hate us and persecute us for it, but it's right because God says so. So let's commit our lives to doing what he says and living in the blessed promises that are given through the gospel of Christ. If you're here tonight and that's not a part of your life, you have the opportunity to make it a part by doing just what Abraham did. Trust in God and obey his will. That is to believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll put on Christ, and in him you become a child of Abraham. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to him, you need to strengthen your faith back again in the Lord. Repent of those things that have separated you from him. Confess those wrongs. Pray for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore, and we'll help you with that in any way that we can. But the gospel is for us. It's for you and me, for everyone. And it can be ours. The salvation that it offers can be ours if we'll trust and obey. And if you need to do that tonight in a public way, we encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and sing.